my daughter as well, growing up here in Corvallis and here in this church, didn't suffer very much, except that they've told me recently that one of the challenges they had was having a father who was a teacher. And at dinner time, they would ask a simple question, hoping for a single word or a sentence answer, and would get paragraphs or, even worse, small lectures. And so I was reminded of that when I looked at today's passage where the disciples come to Jesus with a simple question, and or they think it's a simple question that might even have a one-word answer, and they get 13 verses of reaction. Apparently, they have stumbled onto something that Jesus wants to talk about, and that's what we get to hear about today. So, Father, we ask that as we receive your word today, it would be both with joy and gravity, that sense of that you are our loving Father who gives us good things, and you're also the great high King over everything. And so we want to receive your word humbly today. Amen. So today's sermon passage comes from Matthew chapter 18 at the beginning of the chapter. It's on page 823 in the black Bibles that you find in the pews. And here's how it goes. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child, whom he put among them, and said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost.
Mark, you definitely swiped my introduction. Mediocre minds think alike. I think that's how the saying goes. Yeah, so asking Jesus questions is not for the faint of heart. Right. The disciples are wondering what counts for greatness with God. That seems like a legitimate thing to wonder about. And at first, it seems like Jesus is just going to answer them. And then all of a sudden, he's talking about millstones and lopping off body parts and eternal fire and guardian angels and lost sheep and the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus takes the disciples' question and acts like a physician. He treats it like the first warning sign of cancer. and he goes digging for more information. And in the end, Jesus responds to the disciples' question by diagnosing the disease of their hearts, by warning them of the danger they're in, by prescribing a cure for them, and then by describing what a healthy life is going to look like. Disease, danger, cure, and health. That's where Jesus goes in answering the disciples' question, and that's where we're going to go this morning in the sermon. So the disease of the disciples' heart, Jesus says, is pride. We don't actually see this just in verse 1 in the disciples' question. We see it in how Jesus responds to the question. To start off with, Jesus calls upon a child. And the word here implies a very small child. You know, think Dr. Seuss, Cindy Lou Who, who was no more than 2. And we need to do some cultural translation here. When you think about having a little child in our midst, don't think of little Elodie ambling around in the aisle before the service and us all adoring her. That's how we view children. We're comfortable with them being positive examples. We think, oh, such joy, such innocence, such purity of heart. But that's not how people in Jesus' day saw it. In a desert world, without enough food to go around, a child that size was just another mouth to feed who couldn't contribute. In that kind of world, the child was probably dead in the next drought. And so the children were, don't take this too far, they're by no means hated. They're just ignored, not attended to. They're not lawyers, they're gas station attendants. They're not supposed to bother you, and you're not supposed to notice them. And Jesus, he gathers a child and he says, pay attention to this toddler. Become like her. It's like Jesus walked into a faculty meeting at Oregon State and I know he said, okay, listen up. No more advanced degrees, no more tenure, no more publishing. All of you are fired. Go get a job at the Exxon station. That's what Jesus is doing. Why? Because he knows that the core of the disciples' problem, their root disease, is pride. The disciples are concerned about their greatness, and that concern for greatness, that pride is the disease. Notice that when the disciples ask Jesus what makes for greatness in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus doesn't first respond by addressing the question of greatness. He addresses the question of entrance. Verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus' way of saying, wrong question. Your problem is not that you have an inadequate earthly understanding of greatness. Your problem is that you are concerned about greatness in the first place. Stop caring about greatness immediately. To which you might say, no problem. I've never thought of myself as particularly wanting to be great. It should be easy to give that up. But I beg to differ. We all care about greatness. We are all proud. Pride as a disease of the soul is just as varied and just as nasty as cancer is as a disease of the body. And just like cancer can attack all different parts of your body, and so having a healthy set of lungs is no proof at all that you don't have cancer, pride can attack different parts of your soul. It can cause you to measure greatness in different ways. So one person is concerned about greatness in terms of religious performance. They're great if they read their Bible every day and tithe and don't cuss or drink. Another person isn't caught up in that standard at all. They don't care about religious performance. They measure greatness in terms of open-mindedness. They're great if they practice acceptance and don't judge other people. Another person measures greatness by how many likes or how many followers they get. Another person by the size of their bank account or how they look in the mirror. Another person by their cooking or their environmentalism. You can even measure greatness by how little you care about greatness. You can go, hey, I'm not that impressed with myself. Good job, me. Pride is nasty and wears many faces. And listen, don't think that because you're not arrogant, you're not proud. You can be concerned with your own greatness without thinking that you are great. Yes? Some people measure their own greatness and decide, I'm doing pretty well. And those people are easy to spot by their arrogance, by how impressed they are with themselves and how unimpressed they are with other people. But other people measure their greatness, and they're not at all certain that they're doing well. Those folks don't come across as arrogant. They come across as uncertain, as in need of affirmation. And still others will measure their greatness and be quite certain that they are not great. Those are people who don't despise others, they despise themselves. These things can look so different, but at root, they are all the same. They are all pride. Some of us may be arrogant, and some of us ashamed, and some of us just confused, but we're all proud. The disease is pride. And because we are all proud, we are all in danger. Jesus is emphatic and graphic with his warnings here. He says that the disease is pride, and that pride is not the kind of cancer that just requires a quick surgery and then maybe a little bit of radiation to clean up the leftover cells. Jesus says pride is stage 4. It is going to destroy you. And Jesus says that if the disease is pride, then the danger is hell itself. This is verses 6 and 10, and here Jesus warns us both that pride will cause us to sin and that pride will cause us to cause others to sin. Right, so in verses 8 and 9, Jesus warns us that pride will cause us to sin. He begins verse 8, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin. And verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin. Look, you know Jesus is being metaphorical. When you sin, don't blame your pinky finger. Blame your prideful soul. Because whatever your standard of greatness is, and however you think you're doing against that standard, pride has you focused on yourself. You expend your life wondering, how am I doing? Perhaps even your instinctive response to this sermon is like, gosh, am I really prideful? Do I need to work on this? Me, 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 me? And that's the real devilry of pride. That as long as you are focused on yourself, you cannot live the way God designed you to live. As long as you are the person of greatest concern in your own mind, then you are sinning and falling short of the glory that God intends for you. All forms of pride push you to focus on yourself, to be concerned about yourself. They cause you to sin. And so Jesus says, cut them out. And our pride doesn't just cause us to sin, it can cause others to sin as well. These are Jesus' warnings in verses 6 and 7, beginning of verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And verse 7, ending, but woe to the one by whom the temptation can come, by whom the temptation comes. Our pride tempts others, especially tempts little ones to sin. Whatever our standard of greatness is, we invite others to share it. We pressure others to join us in our pride. If I measure greatness in terms of hospitality, then every time I bring hospitality up, every time I talk about who came over to our house this week or what I cooked for them or what I prayed for them, every time I do that, I invite you to measure yourself the same way. I put a little pressure on you to go, gosh, who did I invite over this week? What did I serve to them? Did I remember to pray for them? I invite you to be prideful as I am prideful. And the more of the little one you are, the more susceptible you are to my invitation. I tempt you. I cause you to sin. It's important to see that causing one another to sin is front and center here for Jesus. All of chapter 18, Jesus is addressing the disciples as a community and insisting that pride have no place in their collective culture. And so the warnings about tempting little ones and cutting off body parts are just as much for the community as they are for you and I, the individuals in that community. So we, as the church, must expunge pride from our midst. We must not indulge cultural standards of greatness that invite others to sin, even if those standards are really good standards, like knowing the Bible or being charitable. Let us not be proud alone, and let us not be proud together. Let us heed the warning of Jesus. Because the warning Jesus is issuing here really could not be any more dire. He says in verse 6 that it would be better for you to have a great stone tied around your neck and you'd be thrown into the sea. He says twice in verse 8 and then again in verse 9 that pride can lead to hell, to eternal fire. He says in verse 10 that the angels of heaven are watching over the little ones that we tempt to sin. Jesus says again and again that the danger is hell, that it is nothing less than eternal misery. This begins even in this life. Think about it. What are the results of pride in our midst here and now? Arrogance and derision, envy and rivalry, depression and despair. And those things are just the barest foretaste of sorrows to come. They are the sparks that start a fire that will never go out. They are the first bricks in a wall you are building that will separate you from God and his kingdom forever. John Owen, an English pastor, said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." That's actually not strong enough. Your pride won't settle for killing you, for ending you. Your pride is torturing you even now, and through you, torturing those around you, and it will never, ever give up. The danger is hell. In the Bible, no one talks about hell more than Jesus, because no one takes sin more seriously than Jesus. And no one takes sin more seriously than Jesus because no one loves sinners more deeply than Jesus. In our world, you will hear that to talk of hell is unloving. Nonsense. If you know someone has cancer, you warn them. You say to them, it would be better to have your colon removed than to go through life with one that is cancerous. It would be better to use chemo to poison your liver than to let the cancer in your liver poison the rest of your body. It's love to say that. And Jesus knows that the cancer of pride is a universal one, one that we all share, and he loves us, and so he warns us. He says the danger of pride is hell. And he advises us to cut pride out of our souls, no matter how painful that might be. How might we do such a thing? What would be effective treatment for our concern with our own greatness? The age-old answer to self-improvement has always been change your standard of greatness. Church, stop caring about your building and start caring about compassion for the poor. Person, stop caring about being religious and start caring about being self-actualized. Obviously, that's an inadequate answer. Just like the newer answer of, you know, you just need to learn to accept yourself as great exactly the way you are, is an inadequate answer. And these are not the cures that Jesus offers. Jesus says if the disease is pride, then the only cure is humility. And this is where he begins in verses 3 and 4. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles themselves like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So humility is the cure. But if humbling yourself is the key to greatness. How is that not just another new standard of greatness that we get to be proud about? Because humility means not caring about your own greatness. Every time here we talk about humility, we quote C.S. Lewis, who defined humility. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. So humbling yourself does not mean lowering your estimation of your own greatness. It means lowering the amount of time and energy you spend contemplating your own greatness, regardless of what conclusions you draw. Jesus, he lays this out by equating humbling yourself with turning and becoming like a child. Maybe the child he's holding is aware of how the adults perceive her as someone with nothing to offer, or maybe she isn't. But either way, she is in the habit of asking for what she needs. She doesn't think to herself, oh, I haven't done anything productive all day long. I can't ask for dinner. I haven't earned it. And she doesn't think, I'm not asking for dinner. They owe me dinner. They better give me dinner. She just asks. Christians believe in salvation by grace, which means we understand we could never make ourselves great enough for the kingdom of heaven. But God accepts us in spite of our lack of greatness. Humility is the ground in which salvation by grace grows, because humility makes us like children, makes us willing to ask for that which we know we don't deserve. Christians don't demand heaven as our birthright. We don't spend our lives trying to earn heaven. We don't wallow in our unworthiness of heaven. In humility, we ask. And by grace, God gives. That's how we're saved. And that, by the way, is why pride leads to hell. Pride leading to hell is not some arbitrary standard that God drew up. He didn't just decide to draw a line somewhere in the sand someday. Pride leads to hell because pride despises grace. If you are consumed by pride, you will never ask God for grace, because either you will be sure that asking is beneath you, or you will be sure that giving you grace is beneath God. Pride rejects the very premise of the kingdom of heaven, and so the proud choose hell for themselves. Pride is the disease. Humility is the cure. It's the door through which we walk in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But how do we humble ourselves? Right? Jesus tells us to do that, and he says, turn. But if everything within us reflects pride, and everything around us in the world encourages us to be proud, then where are we supposed to turn? Here, turn means look up. Stop looking within, stop looking around at one another, and look up. Turn and become like a child, just as a child has to look up at all the adults around him. You start looking up at the God who is all around you. You see, as long as we're looking around, we really are just going to be driven deeper into pride. You'll look around and you'll see somebody who doesn't quite measure up to you according to your standard of greatness, and you'll be reinforced in your arrogance. Or you'll see somebody you're neck and neck with, and you'll be driven deeper into rivalry. Or you'll see somebody who's so far ahead of you, and you'll just be depressed. The whole world is a house of mirrors. And as we look around at one another, we end up just seeing reflections of ourselves. And pride grows within us. So stop looking around at the world and look. Think of Psalm 103, which Andy read from earlier in the service. This is a psalm that focuses on God, that looks up at him and worships him. It worships him as incomparably loving and incomparably great. Right? So as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love of God toward those who fear him. That's incomparable love. And then, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's incomparable greatness. If you will fix yourself upon that God, then your greatness will stop mattering. If you will fix yourself upon that God, you will see that the distance between you and him is the distance between heaven and earth. It's the difference between the span of eternity and the lifespan of a blade of grass. The distance between you and God is infinite. Mathematicians will tell you that in the presence of infinity, all finite numbers cease to matter. They're all effectively zero. If the distance between you and God is infinite and you lead an extraordinary great life and through your greatness you manage to progress 1,000 miles closer to God, then at the end of your life, the distance between you and God will be infinity. And if you lead an awful life and you contrive to fall 10,000 miles backwards, piling sin on top of sin on top of sin, then at the end of your life, the distance between you and God will be infinity. Your greatness does not make the difference. God is infinitely great and infinitely loving, and that is what makes the difference. That is what matters about you, that an infinitely great God loves you infinitely. If you meditate on that, then your own greatness will shrink into the background and you will be humbled. And listen, being humbled will set you free. Every day of this life, you're going to be told a different story, a story by which the way you become free is that you choose your own standard of greatness, what suits you, and you pursue it. But that's not freedom. That's making a deal with the prison warden that you'll stay in your cell forever as long as you get to choose the color of your bedsheets. That is not freedom. Freedom is participating in the kingdom of heaven. It's living in what Gerard Manley Hopkins called a universe charged with the grandeur of God. And humility is what sets you free. Humility moves you out of the center of your own soul, out of the center of your own concern, and makes room there, makes freedom there. Humility is the cure. If humility is the cure, then what does it look like to be cured? Well, what is an actually healthy life? And Jesus says health looks like love. To be healthy is to love. Immediately, after telling his disciples to humble themselves, Jesus gives them a test for humility, a way of knowing if they have become humble. This is verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. There it is. That's the test. Whoever receives one such child, one. The test isn't, listen to me, the test is not loving all of the children of the world. This is not a test for the great. The test is one. One little one. It is a test for the humble. So, Christians in the room, start asking God this question. Who is the little one? Who is the one person you're putting in front of me to love? Maybe you're a parent, you have kids in the home, and it's one particular child you're struggling with. Maybe it's your nephew or your granddaughter. Maybe it's not a child at all. The word little one doesn't imply young age. Right? So this could be the guy at work that no one can stand. The lonely woman who walks her dog up and down your street every day. A family member long since forgotten in the retirement home. A weary brother or sister right here at Calvin. But ask God the question, who's the little one? I promise you, Jesus has someone for you. And if you have the humility to ask, he will direct you toward the person he wants you to love. Those of you who have received a little one, you know that while there certainly can be moments of joy, this is not great and glamorous work. Right? Receiving a little one can mean sitting bleary-eyed on the couch while your teething baby screams and you can't do anything about it. It can mean sitting on the same couch 15 years later, listening to your teenager talk to you as if they were the adult and you were the child. It can mean sitting next to an elder with dementia and listening to them talk for hours about nothing at all. Receiving the little one will mean that those you deem great will think you weak, that those you deem wise will think you foolish. Jesus' imagery of cutting off a hand, of losing an eye, really, sometimes that's not going to be very far off from what receiving a little one feels like. Receiving a little one, it means forcibly removing yourself from the center of your own concern and putting someone else there. So why do it? Well, Jesus gives the answer right there in verse 5. He says, whoever receives a little one in my name. Receiving them in the name of Jesus means that our reason for loving the little one is not because they are lovely and is not because we happen to feel loving. Our love for them is born out of humility. It is born out of looking up and being convicted that before God, we are the little one, and he loves us. That's our motivation, right? Our emotions, our desire to be loving, our sense of satisfaction in having been loving, all of those things are going to ebb and flow. Those things, they're Dixon Creek, right? It rains, and the next day, things, it's just a torrent. And then summer comes, and it dries up, and there's nothing there. But God's love for us is not like that at all. God's love for us stands like a rock through the ages. And so we don't love in our name, but in Jesus' name. This is what Jesus is driving home with the story he tells in verses 12 and 13. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Jesus is talking to shepherds, and he is not describing efficient shepherding. If you're a shepherd and you have a flock of 100 in the mountains and one wanders off and you go following it, that is a guaranteed way that your flock will go from 100 to 1. Because while you are searching for the one, the other 99 are going to get themselves eaten or fallen into ravines or who knows what. But Jesus is not concerned with efficiency. Jesus is concerned with love. He wants you to understand that God loves you this way. You are constantly wandering off into the mountains in pursuit of greatness. You are a bad bet, a foolish and costly investment on God's part. And he pursues you anyway. He chases you into the mountains and rescues you from your own pride and rejoices while he brings you home. That is the nature of God's love for you. And the proof of that is Jesus. Jesus concludes in verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That sounds so sweet and lovely to us. Jesus knew the weight of what he was saying. Jesus understood the full force and the full cost of his Father's will. He knew that in order for God's will to be done, he himself, even though he was equal with God, the very greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he would have to empty himself and take on human form, the form of a little one. And having done that, he would have to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus knew that then and only then would the will of his Father be accomplished, then and only then would little ones like you and I not perish as the grass, but have everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven. That's the love of God. The disease is pride. The danger is hell. The cure is humility. And a healthy life is a life of love. Jesus is God's loving shepherd, the shepherd who doesn't just pursue you into the mountains, but the shepherd who dragged his own cross up a mountain in order that he might humbly die for you. Such is God's love for you. And the degree to which you know that, the degree to which you understand the distance that Jesus traveled in order to rescue you from the grip of hell, is the degree to which you will be stripped of your cancerous self-concern, the degree to which your soul will be set free. Little ones, know the steadfast love, the humble greatness of Jesus. Know Jesus and you will be humbled. Humbled enough to ask for his love. Humbled enough to receive his love. Humbled enough to share his love with the little ones God brings to you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you that you rejoice over each of us by name. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you that thou art God. Would die for us. We rejoice in you, Jesus, as you have rejoiced in us. Amen.